Thank you again, Mr. Williams. That is a beautiful hymn. Love that one. Not my favorite, but I love that one. Love the harmony in it. Love to sing the hymns. That was an incredible sermonette, wasn't it? Was. I had to go back and ask Mr. Burrow if he knew what I was going to be talking about today. And he said, no. What are you talking about? Both ways he meant that. What are you talking about? Well, we love to sing the hymns. As well we should, right? Sometimes we don't do all that good a job of singing the hymns. I have to admit, I'm not sure I would want to be outside the shower room door there when he's singing the hymns to the top of his lungs. But then again, he did sing special music the other day, didn't he? So he can sing. Well, some of the hymns we have memorized, and we can sing them anytime we want to. Sometimes we think we know the words to the songs, and we get them mixed up a little bit, or we'll put, you know, from verse 1, we'll mix it up with verse 3, and then verse 2 with verse 1 and verse 4, and we get them all mixed up. But it's okay, at least we know some of the words, and we're singing them. Now, some of the hymns in the hymn book, I would venture to say, if we sang them or turned to them, you would say, I've never heard that one before. I've never seen it. I don't remember. Don't know the melody. Don't know anything about that. Even I today still have some problems with that. I don't know some of the hymns. And then some we sing over and over and over again. Some we don't particularly care for. We did that in Hickory today. They had the same one. I just don't. Janice knows which one that is too. that I don't like. While there's one that's probably your favorite. I know there is for me. But as was brought out so eloquently in the sermonette, hymns are an integral, an important part of our worship service. There's a reason that we sing the hymns. You know, we sing them, as he said, as an expression of praise and worship towards God. They focus us on God. They get us thinking from our fellowship and what we're doing out in the world and coming here. We sing hymns. We're thinking about praise to God. We're ready for the messages. It just prepares us for the messages we're about to receive. And as he said, sometimes we sing the hymns and we really don't focus in on what we're singing. It's just words. And the depth and the meaning of what we have just said just goes over our head, and we don't get it. But sometimes the meaning is so intense. Well, I have a hymn that I consider to be my favorite hymn. And so last week, after Pentecost was over, and I'm sitting in my office, and I'm trying to think, okay, what in the world am I going to be speaking about this week? Well, a certain song came to my mind, and I started singing it over and over again. And then the light bulb went on. Oh, God's trying to tell me something. And I looked at the words of that hymn, and I decided that this would make a good sermon. If we took a close look at the words of this particular hymn and understand, again, as was brought out, we need to do this as we sing the hymns. We understand what it is this hymn is telling us because it has a very important message. And I think you know the words, but and I don't want you to take your hymnal and follow along. We're not going to do that because I think you know this one. It's page 159. And it starts out. Now, everyone's looking. Quit looking. It starts out, the churches. And you know what it is? Some of you song leaders know my favorite hymn, the piano players. The churches, one foundation. And we're going to take a look at that today. The churches. Mr. Baker spoke about the importance of the church in his morning message on Pentecost. Well, it isn't all that far away from Pentecost, is it, that we can still have an emphasis or a focus about Pentecost? So let's reinforce the concept and focus on the importance of the church. And that's what this hymn is about. It's about you and me as we make up the body of Christ, the church. So, again, please understand this, and I know Mr. Burrow meant this as well. The words of the hymn are not scripture in itself. They are based on scripture, though. Almost all the hymns that we sing are based on scripture. It's not scripture itself, except as how it quotes from the scriptures. But the principles are very sound. So with that in mind, as we look at this hymn on page 159, the first thing that we are to understand is there is a church. the churches. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. So what are we learning there? First, it's Jesus Christ who builds it. And second, it's something that is being built. It is not already completed. It's in the process of being constructed. It's being built. So I will build my church. So I hope we all understand why we have church. And what's my definition? Why we have an organized, structured church rather than just every person in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells just being a separate, independent entity all to themselves. Is that the church? Well, again, some believe that all we really need is just a personal relationship with God. We have His Spirit, personal relationship with God, no attachment of any sort to any organization. Well, all right, let's think about that, because the churches, does it really make a difference whether we attend with an organized group just as long as we have that personal relationship with God, as long as we study, as long as we listen to maybe sermon tapes, where'd they come from, and have a good prayer life, me and God? You know. Because after all, what about the people who live in some isolated countries, parts of this world, where there is nobody else but them and God, and that's their personal relationship? There is no church. Aren't they being good Christians? Well, you could go from one hypothetical question to another. But the thing to do as we ponder a question such as that is to find out, what does God say? What does He want? What is the expectation? What is the best thing that we could do with what we have? What is the will of God concerning worship of God? Well, the source of our answer is the book that you have on your laps there, the Bible. So we're going to look at the Bible for some guidance and instruction from God about how and where He expects us to worship Him and in what manner. So let's go to Deuteronomy 12. We are going to find out whether or not it makes any difference as to the method we use to worship God. So Deuteronomy chapter 12. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, filled with instructions for us about God's will. It has a number of different things, topics that it covers. And I think that we can agree, though, even though we're looking at the Old Testament and we're looking at the time of ancient Israel, the principles are the same today. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever as Jesus Christ, you know, and God doesn't change. So if it was His will then, I would say it's His will today. Well, what does it say His will is? Deuteronomy 12, we'll pick it up in verse 5. But you shall seek, you hear that? You shall seek. It's just not automatically put in front of you. It's something you have to go look for. What is God's will? How can I find that out? Well, prayer about it, and just asking God to show His will, where what He wants done. But we seek it. You shall seek the place. So God will show us through His will and His methods, He will show us a place where the Lord your God chooses. It is His choice. He will show it as you seek it. He promises to show it out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place. And you shall go there. Go to that place that He chooses. You shall not, verse 8, you shall not at all do, as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. I don't need to go anywhere. I can just stay here at my home and worship God. I don't need to travel somewhere because that's too inconvenient. That's every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Verse 10. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, and you'll dwell there in safety, then, as you are able to do this, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. And there, again, not back home, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the different offerings here of your hand, all the choice offerings which you vow to God. And take heed that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. No, there's a place that's been chosen specifically that you are to assemble and you are to go to offer your offerings there at the place God chooses. That's verse 14. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes, there you shall go and offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do that all I command you. It's quite plain. There's a verse that we read all the time when we take up the holy day offerings, Deuteronomy 16:16. And you know what it says. You go and offer your offering three times a year in the place where the Lord your God shall choose. There you go make your offering. So the point we're to get from this is that God selects the place, a physical location for his people to gather together. We don't gather alone. We gather together for a worship service, and he commands us to assemble there. And we've said so many times when we have the opening prayer, we'll say, thank you for providing us a place where we can all meet together in peace and safety. And God has provided a place that he has placed his name here. We're told in Hebrews 10:25, another reference, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So that's what we do. We come to church. We assemble together with others of like mind. And God expects that we assemble on the Sabbath day. They are called holy convocations, holy meetings that we come together in commanded assemblies, as Leviticus 23 tells us. But do we clearly understand why this is so necessary? Okay, God says to do it, to go to the place that he chooses, but why? Why are we here? We've heard it said that church must be far more than a social gathering. Oh yes, we are a social people. We love to be around one another. We love to talk. We love to do things together. But that's just a sidelight. That's not why we're here. We have an overall dominating purpose for being here together every Sabbath that we must not overlook, and we cannot take this lightly. It is very serious as to why we are here. Many years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong would ask, every holiday, particularly at the Feast of Tabernacles, he would ask the question, why are we here? And you've heard that referred to through the years. I can remember him saying that quite clearly. Some of you can too. But I wonder if, because so much time is passing since the time of Mr. Armstrong, that sometimes we forget why we are here. What's this all about? He made it so plain to us then. Now, I'm not referring just to the Sabbath and holy days, the foundational truths that we've all cherished, but Mr. Armstrong did write extensively about why we are here in church. Why is the church itself so important? Mr. Armstrong wrote about this. I don't have the exact date, but it must have been somewhere in the middle 40s. He wrote, "Why Should We Have Churches?" That was the name of the article. And back then, the church was only in Eugene, Oregon, and the surrounding Northwest communities, Northwest United States communities. And he wrote this, and I want to quote from what Mr. Armstrong wrote way back in the 1940s in his article, "Why Should We Have Churches?" Now, the divine purpose of the congregation. The individual Christian is called to a calling. He is to become, in the kingdom, a king. That is, a civil ruler or priest, a spiritual teacher. There is a dual purpose in the Christian life. One is to prepare, train, and fit him to assume his responsibilities to be given him then. But also, he is to have his part in present evangelism before the end of the age. Notice just two converts. One, whom Jesus called, wanted to go first and bury his father. "Let the dead bury their dead," answered Jesus, "but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go bid them farewell which are at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And he says these were just two new converts. They weren't ministers. But the first duty, the function, the purpose, the commission of the church is to proclaim the message. "Each of you, brethren, has put his hand to the plow. You have your part in it. Let us not turn back." How thankful we are that we have this light, that God has revealed to us his divine purpose, that our churches are not social clubs. Our purpose, not to get, but to give. You can hear it, can't you? Him saying that. He said it so many times. But we do not have churches just to enjoy ourselves and to be ministered to, but to minister. And out of our little flock, our few little church groups, has grown a work of evangelism that is shouting the message all over the North American continent. How small in scope the work was then. We can proclaim the message via the internet around the world in seconds. He says, each of us has his part in prayer, in tithes, in offerings, in encouraging and upholding the pastor. And I know each is thankful for the privilege. The minister cannot carry the load of evangelism alone. All our hands are to the plow. And that's the end of the quote. Just imagine trying to fulfill the end time commission that God has given to the church to go out to the world as a witness if there was no church, no structured, organized church. We were all to decide, well, how can I best do that? And we went about and tried to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God to this world. It wouldn't happen. I don't believe that it could happen. Well, I'm not done quoting Mr. Armstrong just yet. Lesson 19 of the old correspondence course. Some of you may have taken that. I took it back when I was like 12 or 13 years old. My dad asked that I take the correspondence course, write out every verse in the scriptures, you know, in the lessons. And I did that. I'm quite glad that I did. But lesson 19 discussed the purpose of the church. And I'd like to quote that for you here as well. It said, the church teaches, or it feeds its members, those who have been called into God's church, to become students so that they can be taught to become teachers. Teachers must first be taught before they can teach others. God is now, through His church, teaching future teachers to teach the rest of mankind. The real and awesome purpose of God's church is... So hear what I'm saying? This is the purpose of the church. This is why we're here. The real and awesome purpose of God's church is to produce teachers of millions and billions of people in the world tomorrow so everyone will learn the way to become spirit-born members of the God family. It's quite a mission. The Philadelphia era of God's church may form a major part of the educational arm of God's kingdom to teach His way of life to the entire world. This would explain why God has called into His church people of all ethnic backgrounds from all nations of the world today. As members of the church now in training, they will be prepared to teach their own people after Christ returns. And every Sabbath, these ministers faithfully teach the same doctrines to members of God's church in congregations of like-minded individuals in many nations around the world. All these various members whom God has set in His church are interdependent, but mutually dependent on one another. They form a team, an organized spiritual organism utterly different from any secular or worldly organization. The church is God's spiritual organism for feeding with spiritual food and training and developing in righteous character the future spirit-born sons of God the Father. Humans may be trained and prepared to become the spirit-born God beings in the kingdom of God. God's ruling family, having learned God's pattern of mutual teamwork and cooperation to function perfectly together, the members of God's divine family will rule with the Father and Jesus Christ forever. One who says, I will live alone in Satan's world, I will be no part of the family, is therefore not of the family. He will not have been trained and developed in spiritual character according to God's pattern and plan. Such a one cannot fit in as part of the God family if not trained and developed within the Spirit-begotten family, the church. God will not allow anyone into His family who refuses to be part of the church receiving spiritual training. That's why it's so important for those who are now called and begotten of God to grow, to overcome, to be loyal and independent to the government of God in His church, for the church is indeed the kingdom of God in embryo, soon to be born God. And again, end of quote. There's some awesome words there. I'd stop right now and there's a sermon. But it describes an awesome purpose for the church that perhaps we hadn't thought about quite so much lately. Now, God has a great reason for everything that He does. He intends for us to be here, to be together, to form bonds, to strengthen bonds, to work together, to grow together as a team, called now to do a work together. and a work together in the world tomorrow, because we will have learned to work together. So now that we've clearly established the need for the church, let's move on with the rest of the words of the hymn and with this sermon. It said the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 19, where this concept is addressed. Ephesians 2:19. We're going to be talking about building on a foundation, building a building on a foundation. It says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." Not alone, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So that's the description of the church. We're all together, fellow citizens, fellow saints, members of the household of God, who, having been built, again, we're building something. What are we built on? A foundation. What foundation? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. In whom, Jesus Christ, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, this whole building, the entire building that we, the church, are building, being fit together, fitly framed together, it talks about. So we're put together with a purpose, and we fit. We're not disjointed. We're not halfway put together, and we're going to crumble and fall apart. We are fitly framed and put together. That temple, well, that building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what we're building. Again, you can't build any kind of a building or structure without some kind of a foundation on which to build it. And you cannot build that on loose sand. To build it on a rock, it says. The church is built on what is contained in the Word of God by the interaction with the living Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who is quite actively involved in the building process. He's going to make sure that the building is built and it is fitly framed together. And we believe that Jesus Christ is doing that as He lives in us and works through us with the Holy Spirit, literally guiding and directing everything that we do, everything that the church does. 1 Corinthians 3. The Bible and the active working of the Holy Spirit are considered foundational to us. It is what we are built on. Just how strong must the building be that we are building on top of this foundation? And are we sure and positive that the building that we are building is in fact strong and it is in fact fitly framed together? How can we know that? 1 Corinthians 3 addresses this. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. Again, we're in this together. We are not out there alone by ourselves, building the entire building by ourselves with the material that we have. We are with fellow laborers, fellow workers. You are God's field, and all together you are God's building. We are a very special building. We belong to God. It's God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation, and someone else will come along and build on that. But he says, let each one take heed how he builds on it. So we can't pass it by. We can't neglect it as we're building. It says that we are, each one of us, as we're working on putting this building together, we're to take heed on how we build it. Okay? So that's what we're doing, looking at this. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what we have to build. You can't build on any other principles, any other word, any other set of values. We all have to be building in the same way, the same manner, and we should all be using the same building material. Otherwise, what's our building going to be like? Well, it mentions it here. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Now, what's happened there? Why all of a sudden it was talking about gold and then now we're down to straw? Well, you mean there's different kinds of building material? Some of it's gold and some of it's straw? Yes. If anyone builds on this foundation with any of these things, it's going to be clear what type of building material you're building with. It's going to be found out. You can't build this building using mud and straw and expect it to have a good quality temple out of it. You better be throwing in some precious stones now and then. Because each one's work is going to become clear. Because the day, what day is that? The day of the Lord, perhaps, is going to declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Trials are coming. The day is coming. And that fire is going to test each one's work as to what sort it is. What is your building made of? You're part of the building. You're using gold and silver or wood and straw? Again, trials and tests are coming, and the building that we are building is going to have a flame put to it. There will be a fiery trial. There have been fiery trials, have there not? Now, where you're part of the building, well, is it going to be burned up and destroyed like straw, or will it be purified and refined like precious gold and silver that the fire makes even stronger and more valuable? What is our foundation made of? We only have two building materials to work with, two alternatives that will result from the building that we do on our foundation and that we're describing here in verse 14. The two alternatives. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he's built on it, it endures, well, it only endures because you built it with the right building material. You use the gold and silver, you use the precious stones, the good, solid building material that's going to endure any kind of a trial or test. And you will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned because you built it with wood or straw, then you're going to have a loss. Your building that you built, it's going to be burnt up. But you yourself, your building might be burned, but you yourself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, what is that saying? That seems a little complicated. Well, I think the message is that we better be sure our work is only of the highest quality, and that we are putting zeal and effort and enthusiasm into our work, and that we know what we are building with. That we put some enthusiasm into the church, doing this work with all of our heart, with a passion, and understanding what this work is all about, what church is all about, the magnificence of what we've been called to do, what we've been called to build upon. It's an awesome glory that we have, that we've been given the responsibility. And if we take it lightly and our work is so careless and so put together with just anything that happens to come along, well, our work is going to be destroyed and we have to start all over again, don't we? Because that building is going to be built. Jesus Christ, who set a work in us, will perform it, will see us through. But we will have to go through the fire, and perhaps a very severe fire. And I don't want to go there. And you know what I'm talking about. The fire of the tribulation itself, where we would finally, I believe, learn to have some zeal and get our building made right out of the right materials then. And we'll be putting some precious stones together then, won't we? I want to do it today because God will get us ready. Because she is His new creation by water and the Word. The church is something that completely and totally belongs to Jesus Christ. He's not going to fail. It is His creation. It is God's building. Now, this phrase describes exactly how we become part of His creation. It's done by water and the Word. It's done by the process of baptism. Baptism, absolutely essential. We must be baptized, brethren. It's not something to be delayed if you expect to grow spiritually as part of the building, as part of the church, which is the creation of Jesus Christ. It's what He's building. Romans 8 comes to mind. I've asked you to read Romans 8. I hope you're doing that. Verse 9 comes to mind here. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. But there's only one way that you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, or pre-baptism with you and working with you. But even so, until that Spirit is there, that's when God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he is not his. I don't understand why someone would not want to be one of his. Why not? There is no better place to be than someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, who has God's Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit that is the key to understanding. The key to understanding the book, the word, the law of God. The key to joy and peace that you cannot describe. But you cannot understand until you have it to someone else. The Holy Spirit that is the key to the promise of eternal life in the family of God. Would that not appeal to you for some reason? Why isn't that the most important thing you can think of? Because from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Another awesome statement to contemplate. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus Christ was God before his human birth? He eternally existed as the Word, the second of two beings in the God family. God the Father, God the Word, in all majesty and all glory of that existence. When time doesn't exist, we say from how many years? It doesn't matter. They just were. They just are. Did you ever wonder if God the Father and God the Word really needed you? Did they need human beings? Because after all, they had the company of billions, trillions, I don't know, quintillions of angels. They weren't lonely. They had plenty to do. God the Father, God the Word were the essence of joy and happiness. And they had managed to get along okay for quite a while, even before the angels were ever thought of, let alone before you and I were ever thought of. They were doing fine. And yet this great God being made a choice in Philippians 2 to divest himself of this eternal glory and majesty and splendor and power. And he became flesh and blood, a human being. He made himself, verse 7, Philippians 2, of no reputation. This was God who had always been, and he made himself an infant child of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and he came in the likeness of mere mortal man. And we can't grasp that. We think we can. I don't think we do. Of what he had, what he was willing to give up for us. Why? Why did he do it? Hebrews 2 verse 9 makes it quite clear why he did it. And we need to have an appreciation of why he did it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, human being, for the purpose, for the suffering of death. But he was crowned with glory and honor through what he did. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every single one of us. That's why he came. That's why he did it. For it was fitting for him, this great God, for whom are all things. He's going to inherit all things. And by whom are all things. This physical universe, everything that we have created by God. And it was fitting for him to do all this for the purpose of, verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. And that's the theme of our conference that starts on Monday. to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what Christ did. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, are all of one. The same Spirit, the same purpose, the same inheritance. For which reason, he is not ashamed to look at every single one of us and call us his family, brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So he came to the earth as a human being for the express purpose of making a way possible to bring new members into the God family, so that there won't just be two members, there will be unlimited members, starting with the first fruits, as we learned at Pentecost, and as we should, of course, already know, the Church of God, of which we are a part, being prepared not only just to be in that family, but to be the bride of Jesus Christ, the Church. So as we sit here today, we are in the process of being prepared for that wedding. We are preparing ourselves physically and mentally for a soon coming marriage ceremony. Ephesians 5. We are learning to love the things that our future husband lives. We should already love the things that he loves. I said lives, but I meant loves. Love the things that he loves. Ephesians 5:20 says, husbands, love your wives. And then it's got that, those next two words, don't we sometimes wish we'd leave them out of the Bible? Just like Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Jesus Christ love the church? How did he give himself for her? We've already just gone through that. And that's how husbands are to love their wives. That's a very high standard. We're not there, but we're to strive to do that. Husbands, that's how we love our wives. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle, no such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. We cannot have any blemish, anything at all. We have to be ironing out the wrinkles of our wedding gown. We cannot tolerate the slightest little piece of dust on it. You know, blow it off. Let alone a spot. That would terrorize us to see a spot on our wedding dress. No, we're becoming a perfect bride. Guys, I know this is tough for us to understand, becoming the bride of Christ and thinking of marrying Jesus Christ. But he speaks of the church. We are the church, the bride of Christ. And right now we're communicating with our future husband from a distance. But if someone would talk to me in Hickory today, soon, face to face, he said, I can't wait to have a conversation with Jesus Christ. He has a vision. So should we have the vision. Revelation 19 helps give us a little bit of that vision. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. It is not make-believe. It's not a fairy tale. It's coming. The wedding day is coming. His wife has made herself ready. There will be no question. We are going to succeed. We will be ready. Jesus Christ is not going to come, take a look at the church and say, oops, came too soon. I better go back because, frankly, you look a little ugly today. No, that's not going to happen. We will be ready. We will be perfect. We will be beautiful as a bride can be, as the church can be. And it was then granted to her that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is what you do every day. The love that you show one another as you do good works for one another, as you help, as you serve, as you love, the righteous acts of you, the church, the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. An understatement.
how blessed we are to be part of that.
So we need to begin to understand how awesome this is and be sure that we are prepared for that wedding day. It might come, as far as we're concerned, tomorrow. It's coming soon, regardless. And to help us more effectively prepare for that wedding day, the next words of the hymn actually show us the way. With His own blood, He bought us. And for her life, He died. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have been bought and paid for. And that's a concept we must understand. We are not our own. We've been bought and paid for. We were doomed to die. We had the death penalty hanging over us, but we were ransomed. We were redeemed with a purchase price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought, that's each one of us, church members, the saints, you were bought at a price. Because of that, glorify God in your body and in your mind, in your spirit. The way you act, with the way you think, with what you do. Because it's not yours anymore. It's God's. So there's no other alternative. Chapter 7, verse 23. The same principle. You were bought at a price. So don't become slaves of men. No, we're to become slaves of God. Now, how much love is that? Romans 5:8. Let me just read that one sentence. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, He loved us so much, even when we were living that past way, He died for us. We need to understand the love of God the Father and the love of Jesus Christ for us. It's a deep subject, but that's called meditation. We stop and we think about how much they love us. And they're not going to neglect us or let us down. They will fulfill their promises to us. Jesus Christ suffered that excruciatingly painful death willingly because of His love, His care for bringing you to glory. That's what it was about. And as Passover shows us, we accepted that. We said, okay, I accept the price that was paid for me. I don't want to die. So in the fact that I don't want to die, I'm going to live. But not me living, it's Christ lives Him. He paid the penalty for me. He now owns me. I accept that sacrifice. And so we drink the wine. But we are not our own. We live because Christ is living in us. That's the only way. Through the power, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have no other choice. It's said there in Romans, or actually in 1 Corinthians, don't become slaves of men. We have to be slaves of righteousness. We have no other choice but to be slaves to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We say those words of baptism. And those of us who willingly say that together, as one voice, we are the church. Elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. Another amazing concept. Matthew 24. You know these verses. Verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's us, that's you and me, those days will be shortened. And verse 30 says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They won't like it. And they'll see the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from o'er all the earth. The four winds from one end of heaven to the other. We are a worldwide association. We are from all parts of the earth. We have members all over the world. And you say, well, yeah, but we don't have any. Where are those people? They're in their graves, asleep, waiting for the resurrection, but they'll be there. O'er all the earth, elect from every nation, joining us as the bride of Christ. I am so much looking forward to our trip to South Africa for the feast. Going to have an opportunity to meet people I would have never met before. And even though they're from a different culture, a different continent, they're from South Africa, yet we will be one. There will be an instant bond. We'll connect. And we would do anything for one another. How is that possible? Well, it's through the common spirit that we have. We will be one. And the next line shows us just how things like this are possible. How we can have so much in common, though we've never met. Because her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Ephesians 4. What is a charter? What is a charter of salvation? Well, a charter is a document outlining the principles, the functions, and organization of a corporate body. If you look up in the dictionary. In this case, we're talking about the body of the church. So, what are our principles? Our principles are one Lord, one faith, one birth. All of these leading to the outcome of the purpose of the charter, salvation. So, you see, we don't have many charters. We don't have many and different ideas, beliefs, many and varying different systems and functions, many and different organizations, each believing in different doctrines. We are, as the charter says, one Lord, one faith, one birth. As Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And how do we walk? We walk with lowliness. These are fruits of the Spirit. We walk with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is a description of our charter. Okay? These are our principles, our founding documents, if you will. That we walk together with long suffering, that we bear with one another in love. This is what we're about. This is a founding document. That we endeavor, that means work hard, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's part of our charter that leads to salvation. We're a body who is at peace. Because there is one body. We don't fight against each other. There's one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These words, brethren, are speaking of the importance of unity and avoiding the conflict of division. They speak of humility and patience and love that will produce this necessary unity, which is part of our charter of salvation. The Bible pleads with us to seek unity, to actively work towards unity, endeavoring to keep the unity. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, a scripture I've quoted before, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That's our charter. Of course, we've got to speak the same thing because we're of the same mind, the same heart. There be no division among you, that you be perfectly joined together, fitly framed together is that building. In the same mind and in the same judgment. So you see that unity is our responsibility. It is achieved through walking worthy of the calling with which we were all called. And walking it with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, as we endeavor to keep unified through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, that power that builds us and cements us, it's the mortar that binds us together. And we cannot be pulled apart. It's impossible because we're bound together with God's Holy Spirit. After all, we're preparing for the exact same thing. We're preparing for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the government of God on this earth. And we're all looking for that. His saints, their watch, are keeping. And their cry goes up. How long?
Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. And the parallel in Luke 21:35. Luke 21:35, that day will come as a trap. It will be a snare. What's the definition of a snare? Okay? You don't see it coming. It's set as a trap. We have an adversary who's out to trap us. We have to be watching and looking to avoid the snare. But it will come as a snare on most of those who dwell on the face of the earth. All of those who dwell on the face of the earth, we're to be watching, therefore, and praying always that we would be accounted worthy to escape these things that will surely come to pass, and that we will stand before the Son of Man. See, our responsibility as a church, then, is to watch and to fulfill the role of the watchman, as Ezekiel tells us, to warn of impending peril. Now, what should we learn from the hymn that we should be watching for? God's church is not going to neglect that responsibility to watch for the return of Jesus Christ and all the signs leading up to that. We're to prepare for it. We're to work for it. And yes, as we're doing that all along, we're going to cry out, how much longer can it be? What's going on? We are to instead pray, thy kingdom come, according to your will. We are to sigh and cry over the abominations committed in the land. We are to sigh and cry for the immense pain and suffering that so many millions upon millions upon millions of people are experiencing every day. And we know nothing about it. I wouldn't want to be in Syria today or in some of these other countries. There's so much suffering. And we clearly see that we have a responsibility to watch, to help prepare, to sound a warning message to the world as we collectively work together to preach and proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is coming. There is hope, life, and truth. And that's why we have that website. Here's what we must not do. It's back in Matthew 24, in verse 37. We cannot be like it was in the days of Noah, and that's the way it's going to become, if it's not already there. As in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were doing their own thing. Whatever, going about business as usual, day to day. They planned weddings, they went to work, they had their kids, their families. They had, apparently, lots of good food, eating and drinking. Until, one day, Noah went inside the ark. And he closed the door and sealed it. What's going on with Noah? You see, they didn't know until one day it began to rain. And the waters came up from the fountains of the deep. And the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we cannot say, my Lord delays his coming. He's not coming now. 100 years, I'll be dead. Yeah. In reality, God's right on time. He's not delaying anything. He knows exactly what he's doing, why he's doing it. But we're given a responsibility here. Our responsibility is to be vigilant and to watch and to proclaim a message. And we're going to have difficulty while we're on the watch. It's not going to be easy. But soon, the night of weeping will be the morn of song. Yes, the Church of God has gone through some very difficult days throughout its history, since the time of Jesus Christ, since the time of the apostles. I'm reading a book that I thought would be really boring, and it started out that way. It's called The Covenant by James Michener. I'm on about page 250 or so out of 1,000 something. I'm reading it because it's the history of South Africa. But it tells the part I'm reading now about what happened with Protestants in Europe in the Middle Ages. It was not a good time to be a Protestant, to try to serve God in the way they thought they were supposed to do. It tells of an incredible persecution and martyrdom. And there have been, and there will be, such times. Many tears have been shed by many members of the Church of God. We have more to go through. Prophecy clearly tells us that. But as the words of another hymn that we love to sing so aptly tell us, God will see us through. And as another hymn says, He will not leave us nor forsake us. See, Mr. Burrow, there's a reason we're to get the messages from the hymns. They teach us so much. But because we know and we believe the sure promises of God, we've already talked about the love that He has for His church, we have to look beyond that, and we hope and we look forward to Isaiah 58. We look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? When the Feast of Tabernacles ends, what's the first thing we start doing? Planning for next year. I can't wait to get back to the feast. It means so much to us. Why? Because of what it pictures, that wonderful world tomorrow that we're preparing for. It talks about this day, Isaiah 58, verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you'll call. The Lord will answer. You shall cry. And He'll say, Here I am. It's hard for us to grasp what a transformation we will go through as the physical church of God is transformed into the bride, the spiritual family, the family of God. At that time, for us, there will be no more crying. Instead, we're going to turn our attention outside to others, to comforting others, to bringing new hope and new joy into their lives. We're going to fulfill the words of Isaiah 61. Here's our job description. Here's what we're learning today that we will do tomorrow. Isaiah 61, verse 2. At that day we will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. We will comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for, or instead of, ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of that spirit of heaviness, so that all these people as well may be called trees of righteousness. That's what will help them become. The planting of the Lord, a new generation, new people, so that He may be glorified. That's what we're going to do on day one. But we're not there. We're still in toil and tribulation and tumults of her war. As I said, that's been the history of the church since the beginning of the church. Acts 14:21, Paul tried to encourage this New Testament church, this very early New Testament church. He gave them words of encouragement. It's not going to be easy, he told them. Acts 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They had to go back. You see, the congregations needed to have continual encouragement. And so they came back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening all the church members. Because they needed it. They needed to be encouraged. Exhorting them, continue in the faith. You've got to continue in the faith. Because we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But it'll be worth it. Romans 8 tells us that. We have some comforting words that Jesus Christ told the apostles as he was about to be crucified. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace. That's where true peace is. Since fellas in the world, before I come, you're going to have tribulation. But it's okay, he told them. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm going to be in you. They didn't understand that at the time. Church continually has to endure trial and persecution and upheaval. It's just part of it. It will continue now to be a trying time. Difficult days are ahead. We will have to toil through it. Mid toil and tribulation and tumults of war. And we are constantly engaged in war, spiritual warfare against an adversary who wants to destroy us. That devil is a roaring lion, as it says, seeking whom he might devour. So we have to be on guard. We have to be on the spiritual offensive daily, putting on the armor of God every day. Right now, we're not going to have peace and security and safety and quiet calm from the outside. In fact, it'll get worse. We have to have it on the inside, within these walls, among ourselves, among the church members. You see, that's going to come later, as we note in the next line. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore. When we think about peace lasting forever, the scripture that comes to my mind is in Isaiah 9, where it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It talks about Jesus Christ to do that, order and establishment with justice forever. And another scripture that we think of when we think of peace, another one of those Feast of Tabernacles scriptures, is in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Maybe don't turn there because you know this one. He shall judge among many nations and rebuke many people. They will one day beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Boy, we need that day to come. That's what the church is waiting on. That's what the church is. That's what you and I are preparing to bring to this world. These passages describe the beginning of the world tomorrow, and we will be there as part of the God family working under Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We will be there to bring this about, bring this peace about. So since our mission at that time will be to establish peace on earth, it is of utmost importance that we have established peace among ourselves and in the church. This must not, it cannot be a church that has internal turmoil and conflict, because we've got enough coming at us from the outside. We don't need it among ourselves. Beatitudes state, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's what we are to be about. And that must describe every single one of us looking forward to a church at peace, to a world at peace. Until that vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. What vision is it that we must be longing to see as a church of God? Once again, it's in the book of Revelation. We think this is a vision. Well, John saw it as a vision. One day, I hope in the not too distant future, we're going to see it as quite the reality, participate in it. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, clothed with a robe dipped in his blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. However that's fulfilled, it's exciting to think about. And I hope that we're all longing to see that, to rise to meet Jesus Christ in the air, as Thessalonians tells us in chapter 4. Now, as immortal God beings, to descend with him as he takes his throne, to stand beside him on the Mount of Olives, on day one, on hour one. Think about what that'll be like. Reuniting with family and friends who died in the faith, who will rise right along beside us. We'll catch up to them. We'll descend together. Aren't we longing for that moment? Aren't we longing for that moment? One day soon, our eyes will be blessed with that glorious vision. But it won't be a vision. It will be real. And God's true church, victorious, will be the church at rest. Resurrection chapter is 1 Corinthians 15. In the last couple of verses of that chapter, it says this in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We will not fail. God will give us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is living in us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, since we are going to achieve this victory, you must be steadfast, impossible to move, always abounding in the job that you've been given to do. We are here for a reason. We must be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that what we are doing means something. We're changing the world. Our work is not in vain. We're about to save the world with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Despite appearances to the contrary, we win in the end. But nothing that we have done on our own. We don't need our own power. We have the power of God working in us and for us. Clearly, our responsibility is not to rest today, but to be abounding in the work that we've been given to do, participating in whatever way God gives us to do that. Our rest comes later, as Hebrews 4 tells us. There remains, therefore, it's not here yet, a rest for the people of God. That wonderful world tomorrow is coming soon. Yes, we rest each Sabbath on the Sabbath day. And as we rest, we picture this, the rest that the entire world is going to enjoy for 1,000 years. Millennial rest. But as God beings at that time, we won't need to ever physically rest again. We'll never grow tired. We'll have the energy of God forever. I had a man come to me today. And he wanted to be anointed. He's an old man. And he just said, I'm so tired. I don't have any strength left. I just wish God would heal me and give me strength. And so we did. We asked God for that, and maybe he will. But maybe he knows his time on this earth as a physical human being is about up, and God's about to give him a new body. And he will rise up in strength and power and glory, and he's looking forward to that day, that rest, when we have the energy of God forever. We'll rest from something else too. We're going to rest from sin, from the influence of that arch enemy, Satan the devil. We're going to rest from pain and suffering, from war and conflict. And yes, we're going to rest from the very sting of death itself. The Church of God will be the bride of Christ in eternal glory as we now, along with Jesus Christ and God the Father, continue to expand the family, continue to expand the church forever. So why have we done this today? Is it just to show us how important it is to really listen to the words of the hymns that we sing? We've had a double dose of that. I didn't know Mr. Burrow was going to speak about that. He didn't know I was going to speak about this. Well, yes, that's a small part of it. We are to sing the hymns. We are to comprehend the message that the hymns tell us. It's part of our worship service. But there's a much greater point to what we've covered today.
I hope we have learned that church is vitally important. No, I'm not just talking about some vague concept of some unknown entity of men and women in whom there is a spiritual bond and yet nothing else. I'm today talking specifically about how important it is for us to sit here each Sabbath together. It's important that we are part of church. It's important that we attend church services, that we participate in church services fully through fellowship, through singing of the hymns, through listening to the messages. And I hope that the words of the hymn that we've gone through today have explained to us why that's so important. Because God the Father and Jesus Christ are working with human beings through the church, the mother of us all. We love our mother. We need our mother. Do not underestimate the value of the church in your life. As the church, we have been built. We are being built by Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, we are very important to Him. And as 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, let me just say it. As it proclaims, I write, or in this case, as pastor, I speak, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.